Let's turn our Bibles to Exodus. Exodus chapter 23, verse 19. Exodus chapter 23, verse 19. I'm going to use this for this one verse here for as a springboard for the rest of the evening, as we've been on the subject of law versus grace. Tonight, the title of my message is Purpose of the Law. Purpose of the Law. And we read in Exodus 23, verse 19, the first of the first fruits of your land shall bring, you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God. And of course, this is a requirement of the Lord of the law, that he received a tithe from the first of your harvest. The first fruits shall be brought into the house of the Lord your God. And then it says this in that same verse 19, you shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Now, it's interesting that it's almost like that should be a separate verse, because it doesn't seem to go with the first part of verse 19. And we left off with this verse last week, and I wanted to focus on this last part of verse 19, you shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. And what is the significance of this verse? Well, this has to do with, they had civil laws and they had ceremonial laws. This was a ceremonial law that involved eating food that was considered unclean. And this dietary law had to do with God not wanting them to mix a milk product, a dairy product, milk product, with meat. He didn't want them to. He didn't want them to do that. And that's how the Pharisees understood this. And so they made it a rule that any dairy product. Now chicken is not dairy. Some people place chickens and pigs in with it. It's cow. Okay, anything. The cow, the milk product, you know, you can take all, do lots of things with milk. You can make cream, you can make cheese and butter and so on. But he didn't want them mixing dairy products with meat. So thus, do not boil a young goat, which in his body, a young goat has blood in his body, with its mother's milk, to mix the blood, the animal, the meat, with the milk. Don't do that. So this was interpreted to mean that when you eat your food, regardless of what time of day it is, you do not eat a dairy product with your meat product. When we went to Israel, we went several times to Israel, and the kosher restaurants, they would not give you butter. No, my gosh. They give you these beautiful rolls, but you couldn't put butter on the rolls, and that was a trauma for me. I've got to have butter on my rolls. And especially, you know, it's got to be real butter. None of this margarine business. It's got to be the real stuff, right? And this is, we ran into this consistently. And so this was a result of this law right here, this law. And so the Pharisees made it a rule not to mix milk products with meat. They could not be combined when eating. Now, Jesus makes a reference to this, and I want to take you to Matthew 23. I want to show you how he gives them a backhanded slap on this rule that they made up, that they actually gleaned from this verse in Exodus 23:19. And we're in Matthew 23, and we're going to start at verse 23, Matthew 23, and we're going to begin reading at verse 23. And Jesus is going after the Pharisees and the scribes. He's letting them have it here. Jesus says in Matthew 23:23, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law: justice and mercy and faith. These three, these justice, mercy, and faith, you ought to have done without leaving the others, such as tithing. You tithe down to the smallest amount to make sure you get your 10% in, or your tenth. You tithe, and yet you have neglected the weightier matters of the law, that is justice, mercy, and faith. And these, justice, mercy, and faith, you ought to have done, of course, but without leaving the others, such as tithing, undone. So he goes on into verse 24, blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. There it is. You strain out a gnat, which has blood in it, and because you don't want to mix it with the dairy product, the milk perhaps, or the goat cheese, or whatever it is you just ate, and you just had some goat cheese, and the gnat's starting to go down, and you gag and get out the gnat before it goes down into the gullet and mixes with the cheese. And he says, you go that far, and yet you neglect justice and mercy and faith. Now, notice mercy is one of the three that Jesus mentions. Mercy. I want to give you an example of their hypocrisy in dealing with this weightier matter, mercy, by going to the book of Matthew, verse 15. We're still in Matthew, so just turn back a few chapters to chapter 15. And here we find Jesus confronting them on the weightier matter of mercy. And we're going to pick up at verse 1. Matthew 15, verse 1. Then the scribes and the Pharisees, who were from Jerusalem, came to Jesus saying, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." Now, see what they're doing? They're going after Jesus they're questioning him about how his disciples are not following the hand washing ritual that they would follow before they would eat. They notice them eating without going through this special ritual, the washing of hands. So they're neglecting the tradition of the elders. So this ritual washing was developed over time. It became a custom, and it comes out of the law of Moses. Now remember that the law is made up of 1613 laws found in Genesis through Deuteronomy. 613 laws, 603 of which are the law of Moses, divided into the civil law and the ceremonial law. The Ten Commandments, the other 10 of the 613, is the moral foundation by which the other laws are examined or come out of. And so, Charles, could you turn the air conditioning on, please? And so we discover here Jesus being questioned regarding this tradition which spins out of the law of Moses. And he answered and said to them, verse 3, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your traditions?" And so verse 4, "For God commanded, saying, 'Honor your father and your mother.'" By the way, that is one of the commandments from the law of God. It's the fifth commandment. It's a moral law. Honor your mother and father. And "For God commanded, saying, 'Honor your father and mother,' and 'He who curses father or mother, let him be put to death.'" Now that's from the law of Moses. It's they're both from the law, from the Torah. One is the moral law, the other one has to do with the civil law. And so if you don't honor your parents, then you would be put to death. But look at verse 5. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit, that is, whatever money you might have received from me, is a gift to God, then he need not honor his father or mother. So they made up a rule that if your mother and father are needy, and they decided, well, if you give it to the temple or you give it to God, that's okay, because after all, you're honoring God with your tithes. And God's saying, hold on here now. The fifth commandment is you shall honor your mother and father. And now because of your traditions, you're saying that you shouldn't honor them and help them in their need? And you're taking that money and giving it to me? That's what he's saying. And that's what the Pharisees were. You see, the problem with setting up a pyramid of laws, you begin with one law, and then a little issue with that law comes up, and so you need to clarify that issue with that law. So you develop another law to help clarify that one issue within that law. And then the new law that you create to clarify the issue within the first law, an issue comes up with that, and so now you need to bring clarification to that because you didn't think of a situation that might apply. And so now you develop another piece of another law, which is actually down to the third level, and then you keep developing laws. And then, in the first law, there's another issue you didn't think of, so you develop another law from that, and now you come up with another law that's parallel to this second law. You have another law relative to that second law on the second level, but then you need clarification for that new law, and you have another law, and so on, and then it builds over time, and it grows, and the law grows. And then the judges, it becomes more and more complex for a judge to judge in a case because they have to figure out how all these laws pertain to a particular instance in which they are to draw a conclusion. That's why you hear throughout the process in the judges making rulings, they are often appealed to another court or another judge or a higher level because of these nuances within the law. And so there needs to be more clarification. And that's exactly what happened. It's the case in our country. We've come up with a multitude of laws that have, of course, weighed down the entire judicial process, slowed it way down because you have to go back and research all these cases and find, well, this is what they ruled, 10 years ago on this, and so I got these cases over here to help support my argument that my defendant is not guilty, and so on, and on it goes. And it's the same kind of thing. And Jesus, by the time Jesus comes on the scene, 1400 years after Moses, it had developed into this from 613 laws into thousands upon thousands of laws upon only the Pharisees and the scribes would understand. And so the people who didn't know the laws were subject to these overseers or those their leaders who would lord it over them, and they would all look so righteous because after all they're the experts in the law, and you better when they walk by bow down to them, and because after all they're the experts and they know more than you. And Jesus comes along and he's not real happy about this. That's what we're going to be looking at tonight. The subject tonight is the purpose of the law. What is the purpose of the law? Jesus says in verse 6, then he need not honor his mother and father and mother. That's the rule you made. It's okay for you not to give to your needy parents, but to give it to God. And then he concludes, thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. By this law, way down here somewhere in the pyramid, you have made the first law of no effect. You pretty much canceled it out because of your traditions. And he's pointing out their inconsistency in that, their error in their reasoning simply by using logic. So the weightier law in this case was this fifth commandment, to honor your father and mother, which the traditions of the Pharisees made null and void. In fact, according to their own law, because they didn't honor their parents, rather they cursed them in this respect by not helping them in need, they should have been put to death. If you look underneath what Jesus was saying, you know, you're found guilty by your own law that you claim to be an expert in. Look at verse 7. And so he goes on here in Matthew 15, verse 7, hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their lips, their mouth, and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Their heart is far from me. You see, here's the deal. He's looking for heart relationship. That's what God wants. He wants your heart. He's not interested in a bunch of rules that would supersede that relationship with you. And you'll see in families and so on where they live by rules, and the poor children, they become so encumbered with all these rules that the relationship gets lost, because there's really no heart-to-heart relationship. It's more how well you keep the rules, and you know, the house becomes more like a military a camp where you keep the rules, and we keep the heart issues out of it. You need to abide by the rules. If you want to survive, it's a hard life. I had a grandfather who was a tough guy, because he came out, his family and then his family and so on, all the way back as they crossed the West in the 1840s to California. They were confronted with all kinds of challenges and elements coming across country, so they had to be tough to survive. They had to be disciplined and follow the rules, because if you didn't follow the rules, somebody might be seriously hurt or injured or even die. And so they were very careful about following the rules, and so it almost became sort of a legalistic kind of relationship. You know, if you keep the rules, then everything will be okay between us. Well, we're living in a different culture today, are we not? And some of us have come out of that background. Jesus came here to clarify what that's all about. What the law, the legal law, and what's going on there. And he goes on in verse 9, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. And there it is. They took the law of Moses and they made it supreme. And then they embellish the law of Moses by adding all these other rules. One too many tacks in your sandal on the Sabbath constitutes work. If you walk a little too far on the Sabbath, that constitutes work. You've broken the law. You need to be punished. They went in and they made these rules, the rules of men. You shouldn't wear a hat when you walk into the sanctuary of God, because that dishonors God. You'll find that in Christian churches. But then you go into a Jewish synagogue and they force you to put a hat on your head, guys. And so the rules of men, Jesus isn't real excited about the rules of men. Why? Well, what's the rules of men can be good. Well, if you think that by keeping those rules you'll have relationship, a good relationship by keeping those rules, and that's what your relationship is predicated on, by keeping rules, you're going to be sad. That isn't what relationship is really predicated on, as we will see as we move through these scriptures. So what did the Pharisees do? They missed out on the purpose of the law because of their overemphasis on the law. They would argue by keeping the law, you would have a righteous relationship with God. And that was not the intention of the law, was to make you, to keep it, to make you righteous before God. Because no one was able to ever keep the law. Now, a couple of weeks ago, we learned that God allowed moral wiggle room in the law of Moses. I gave you an example of marriage and divorce, where Jesus said that Moses permitted you to divorce in Matthew 19, but God never intended it to be that way. But Moses permitted you to divorce, but God never intended it to be that way. I call that wiggle room. God gave Moses wiggle room in the law. The law that I just quoted from you is taken from Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4, where and Moses is addressing the issue of divorce there. But God never intended it to be that way. So he allowed for moral wiggle room for divorce. And there's moral wiggle room for marriage. Something I didn't understand most of my life growing up. Why did David have so many wives? Why did Solomon have so many wives? Why did Abraham have so many wives? I didn't understand that. But even in marriage, there was moral wiggle room because it was dealing with the culture of the day. And this is something that is really difficult to understand. But you see, God is not going to condemn a culture that has certain cultural taboos as relative to another culture over here that has maybe perhaps different taboos. God is going to judge them within the context of their taboos, according to their conscience. And that's very clear in Romans. Let's go to Romans. I wasn't planning to talk about Romans, but that may cost me 5 minutes. But let's go to Romans. I want to show you this. Conscience. Romans. And we see this in Romans chapter 2. And we read in verse 14. Romans chapter 2, 14. For when Gentiles who do not have the law, you see, they don't have the 613 laws, but they do have 10 of the 613 laws, and that the remember, the Ten Commandments reflects the character of God, right? You were created in His image, as well as everyone in the world, and so you reflect His image in that you are aware of moral things, such as murder, lying, theft, adultery. These are something that are ingrained inside you because you're created in His image. And this is what Paul's writing about here in Romans 2, verse 14. For the when the Gentiles who do not have the law, that's the law of Moses, but by nature do the things of the law, which is the moral law that reflects the character of God, these, although not having the law, are a law, the written law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience, and there's that word conscience, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves, their thoughts accusing or also excusing them in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. So the point is that we all are accountable to God. There's nobody. If you're an atheist, you claim to be an atheist, you never heard of God at all, never heard of the Bible, well, you, of course you've heard of God. It's innate. It's within you. You know He exists. By Paul writes in Romans 1, by what has been made. What you see the eternal power of God, whether it's be looking through a telescope and seeing the form, the design, and the order of the universe, or looking through a microscope, seeing the same form and structure down to the DNA, and down to the structure, you see design there, that makes you aware that God exists. Everybody knows that. An atheist can argue all day long God doesn't exist, but they, deep down inside, they know that there is God exists. Richard Dawkins was cornered by Ben Stein, the economic expert actor, comedian, who in the film called Expelled, he went through and interviewed a number of people, including Richard Dawkins, the spokesman for Darwinian evolution, and he was able to get Dawkins, who refused to acknowledge any kind of designer, he finally got him to admit there was a designer. And Dawkins, when he realized what he'd done, his face turned bright red. And he claimed later on that he was saying that because he felt sorry for the stupid, the people who believed in God. He didn't put it quite like that, but that's, you know, I know that there's a lot of people that were ignorant out there, so I did it. I said that for their sake. He was just, that was, come on. And so he gets him to, even Ben Stein, even Richard Dawkins acknowledges that there's design. And so it's there. It's in everybody. The Ten Commandments that reflects the character of God and the moral foundation on which the law is based is there. If you want to read a good book on this, starting from scratch, and this book is written for primarily unbelievers, read Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis. And he's really speaking to a non-Christian to show that the non-Christian has a moral basis. So this idea of cultural relativity and truth is relative, the whole, that whole business, he pretty much deals at a blow, in a death blow in his book, Mere Christianity. Now, the purpose of the law, as we talk about this wiggle room in the law of Moses, we see David with multiple wives, yet held accountable for his adultery with Bathsheba. We see Paul allowing wiggle room for drinking wine and eating meat sacrificed to idols, which was a cultural issue back in those days. And yet Paul still held to account that man who was living in adultery with his father's wife. He held him to account. He said, deliver his body to Satan that his soul might be saved. And so we need to understand that there is this gray area that the Bible deals with, and Jesus deals with this gray area, and Paul deals with this gray area, and we must not be condemning of those around us simply because there are these areas of uncertainty. We shouldn't be absolute in our condemnation concerning divorce. Now, Jesus said God never intended for divorce to be the rule. He never intended it to be that way. That's what he says in Matthew 19. But does that mean make me lesser of a Christian if I've been divorced? Does that mean I won't go to heaven because I've been divorced? That's not true. If that's true, then we're all going to hell. Because no one can keep the law. If you can't keep one part of the law, well, I've never committed adultery. Well, perhaps you've lied. Have you ever lied? Who here has never lied before? Raise your hand. You see, there's my proof. Nobody raised their hand. Want me to give you a little more time to think about it? And if you raise your hand, I'd call you a liar. Okay. If you miss any one part of the law, that's it. And so when we think about David, who had multiple wives and committed adultery with Bathsheba, God held him to account for that adultery. God held David to account for that murder. He murdered one of his own men, Bathsheba's husband. He had him murdered, and God held him to account. Now, in both of these cases, David's case and Paul's case, where he's writing about the area of drinking wine and eating meat sacrificed to idols, in both of these cases, love trumps everything. Love trumps it all. I want you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, just one book over, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians is right between chapters 12 and 14. I had to go to school to learn that. And these chapters deal with the subject of the gifts, the charisma, the charismata. And we come to chapter 13, and Paul is showing a better way concerning the gifts. And he concludes, first of all, he opens up chapter 13 by saying, if I speak with tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but I have no love, it profits me nothing. And then he goes in and characterizes love. He gives a character, he describes the attributes of love. I want you to skip with me now to verse 13. And then he finally says, and now abide, and now abide. What does that mean, and now abide? In other words, it will last forever. Now abide faith, hope, and love. Now abide faith, hope, and love. In other words, these three things will last forever. You find that the word abide. These three things will last forever. What are they? Faith, hope, and love. And then look what he says. And the greatest of these is what? Love. Faith, hope, and love will abide forever, but the greatest of these is love. He puts love above faith. Isn't that interesting? Jesus does the same thing. Turn to Matthew 22. Matthew 22. And look at verse 35. Matthew 22. You're going to be turning to different passages tonight. And look at verse 35. So look at verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And then one of them, notice a lawyer, by the way, if you were a lawyer, you would probably see a Pharisee, because they were experts in the legalities of the law. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. Now you see his motive was to test Jesus here. And saying, teacher, which is the great commandment of the law? And Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. See what he said? This is the first and great commandment. And then he goes on to say, and the second is like it. You shall love the Lord your, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. See, so Jesus gave two commandments that both deal with love. You're to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you're to love your neighbor as you already love yourself. The word already is implied. Did you know you already love yourself? Is that surprising? Did you know the self-esteem movement says that most people have problems, the ones who are having mental problems and psychological problems, have a problem loving themselves. And so what they've been teaching, the self-esteem movement, psychology back in the 70s and 80s, and it's still going on today, that in order for you to truly love others, you need to first love yourself. I would like you to show me where in Scripture it teaches that. It doesn't teach it anywhere in Scripture. It's like that phantom verse that I heard at work all the time. From my friends, as we would go out and there's something big was happening, and I'd talk about prayer and say, hey, we got to pray and so on. Yeah, I do that. I do that in a secular place. And if I knew they were nominal Christians, I would say, oh, I just assume that, you know, well, I know they go to church. So I say, hey, you know, we need to pray. You know, this is a good, hey, that's why. And the Lord would always show me how to say it, and then they would receive it. I don't know why, but they did. And one of them, on several occasions, he would say, yes, and the Lord always helps those who helps themselves. Have you heard that one before? What chapter is that in? What verse? It's nowhere. You won't find it in the Bible. Just like you won't find in the Bible that you need to learn how to love yourself first before you can love others. In fact, Jesus said just the opposite. Love your neighbors as you already love yourself. Jesus had a problem with me not loving my neighbor, but he didn't have a problem with me loving myself. And so the two greatest commandments is to love God with all your might, soul, mind, and strength, and so on. And then you're to love your neighbor as you already love yourself. If you do that, then everything else is taken care of. So Paul, in 1 Corinthians 13:13, now abide faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love. And Jesus says, well, when he's asked by one of the religious leaders, a lawyer, what's the greatest law? He says, well, you know, it's to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And to love it. Now, where did Jesus get this? Did he just make it up? Turn with me to Deuteronomy 6, all the way back, fifth book of the Bible, Deuteronomy 6, and look with me at one of the most important things that Jews hold in high esteem. In fact, they hold them in such high esteem, this is what we're going to read, that they make little boxes and they put them on their foreheads and they wrap their arms with what we're about to read. Because it's the most important thing, especially to an Orthodox Jew. Look at Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. It's called the Shema. Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. I wonder where I heard that before. Jesus was simply quoting Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. And then look what it says. He goes on. Why is this the most important verse? He continues on and he says, and these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. Going to be in your heart. Okay, get that real strong inside of you. Jesus is concerned about your heart. He's concerned about you loving the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength with your heart. And then he says, you shall teach them diligently to your teacher. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. This is how important it is to God that you get this, that you're to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And bind them, verse 8. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall become as frontlets between your eyes. These are called phylacteries. Phylacteries, a little box. Maybe you've seen Orthodox Jews with a little box in their head, right on the front, between their eyes. And guess what's in that little box? This verse, Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. 6, 4, and 6, 5. These two verses are on their hearts. And some of them even have more verses than what I just shared with you, but it's in that little box. And they also put it on their forearms, a sign on their hands. And then you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. This is called a mezuzah. Maybe you've seen a mezuzah on the door, and in the mezuzah are the scriptures that we're reading about right here. Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5. And some go on to include, of course, verses 6, 7 and 8 and so on. We learn of Leviticus 19, verse 18, you shall not take vengeance nor bear the grudge of any against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as you love yourself. That's Leviticus 19, verse 18. Leviticus 19, 18 and Deuteronomy chapter 6, 4 and 5, Jesus quotes to this lawyer as to what the greatest commandment is, and Jesus says it has to do with love, and these are the two greatest commandments. And then he goes on back in Matthew 22:40, he says, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets, to love. So if you are loving others and you are loving God, then you are keeping all the commandments. Jesus made it that simple. What about those gray areas? And what about the moral wiggle room? And then we want to start to get legalistic. Well, you know, how far can I go, Dad? The 17-year-old asks his father as he's going on a date with his girlfriend that he's dated for a few weeks now. And, Dad, how far can I go? That's not the question. That's not the correct question. It's not how far you go. That's legalism. That's basing, you know, where do I draw the line? It's almost like asking the question, well, where do I draw the line on murder? You know, at what point does it become murder? And Jesus says, well, if you say, thou fool, to somebody, you're in danger of hell. If you're angry in your heart and you say, thou fool, you've already crossed the line. Well, I didn't kill him. Doesn't matter. You see where we're going with this? Well, I didn't commit adultery with her, or I didn't fornicate with her. But you see, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, I want to say Matthew 5, where about somewhere in the neighborhood of verses 27 to 30, if you have lust in your heart, it's the same as committing adultery. You see what he's doing? If you want to have a legal relationship with me based on how good you are, all I have to do is expose the secrets within your hearts, and I'll reveal to you that you failed. That affects everybody in this room. You're all failures. I'm sorry to tell you. You know, if you came here for a self-esteem seminar, you're in big trouble. You're not gonna get it here. But you will have self-esteem in light of what Jesus did on the cross, because he gave you esteem. He redeemed you, and he made you whole by the blood that he shed on the cross. One of the reasons why I sang the old rugged cross, because it's so fit tonight. What he shed on that cross, that blood that he shed for you, he did for you that you might become righteous before God. And Paul was so consumed with this message. He wrote the entire book of Galatians dealing with this subject. The book of Romans, the first 8 chapters, he especially zeroes in on this subject and how you in and of yourself can accomplish a thing. In Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, he says, "For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. This is not of yourself. It's not of works, so that you won't be able to boast when you stand before him in that day." There can't be one little boast about what you did. Because if you go there, then you're going to have to go the full gamut. You're going to have to say, you're going to have to explain why you lusted after that girl on that day. Not just that day, but all the other days too. You see, you're going to have to, if you're going to go there, "Well, didn't I prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and perform mighty miracles in your name?" And trying to justify why he needs to let me in because of the work I did, he's going to say to me, "Depart from you, you worker of iniquity." Doesn't matter what you did there. If you try to justify getting into heaven based on the work that I did, you're not getting in. It's that simple. Paul writes about legalistic righteousness before he came to Christ. He says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 6, "As for righteousness based on the law, I was faultless." That's how he felt, and he's probably sincere. Legalistic righteousness, he kept the law. And then Paul is the one who gets into the what's underneath in his writings, exposing the motives of the heart and so on. But Paul probably did a good job keeping the 613 laws and all the others, thousands of laws that are based on the traditions of men. So the Pharisees demanded that the people obey all the laws. Why did the Pharisees demand that they keep all the laws? And the argument is so that they may achieve righteousness before God. If you keep the laws, and by keeping the laws, you will be then accepted by God. But what is the real purpose of the law? This ignored the purpose of the law. I want to show you some examples of how the purpose of the law was perverted by the religious leaders by the time of Jesus. Turn with me to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2, and we're going to go to verse 23. I'm going to give you some examples of how they perverted the purpose of the law by the time of Jesus. Mark chapter 2, verse 23. "Now it happened that Jesus went, through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and as they went, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain." So it's at that time where the harvest is about to happen. Some of the wheat is ready to go, and they're picking the heads of grain. What do you do to get the wheat germ out of the head of grain? You rub them between your hands, right? And then out comes the grain. They're out in the field, and they picked some heads of grain, but they forgot to do something very, very important. And the Pharisees said to Jesus, they said to him, verse 24, "Look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" You see, they forgot. Now, this is interesting. I think this is interesting. Because the fact that they took the heads of grain and rubbed them between their hands to get at the grain, to eat the grain, were they aware that they were breaking the law? Or were they not aware? That's an interesting question because the text doesn't tell us. But Jesus was with them. Now, the text doesn't tell us, but perhaps Jesus took some and rubbed them between his hands. I'd almost like to do this in a film. And I'd be speculating, of course. And the disciples saw him and they go, "Whoa," you know. And so as they're walking along, they come upon some Pharisees and they're picking the heads of grain and they're rubbing them between their hands. And the Pharisees see what they're doing and they're saying, "Oh no, they're breaking the law. They're working." You see, this constitutes work. I wonder if that means that I couldn't take the husk off the corn that had just been cooked in the barbecue. Does that constitute work? You see, and it's a Sabbath after all. You see, this is the kind of thing they had to deal with. Well, let's read on. Verse 25, and of course the Pharisees were basing this on the Talmud commentary about the law. But he said to them, Jesus said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry, he and those with him, how he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priests?" You see, the ceremonial law of Moses prohibited David and his men from eating the grain that was designated only for the priests. That was a law. It was a law of Moses, ceremonial law. But they went in and they did it anyway. And he also gave some of them who were with him. Verse 27. And he said to them, Jesus said to who? The Pharisees. "The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath." And there Jesus now gets to the heart of what the law is about. "Therefore the Son of Man is also the Lord of the Sabbath." You see, the Pharisees were confused about the purpose of the law. Man was not made for the law. The law is simply a reflection of God's holy character. Man was not made for the law. God did not think of, I'm going to create man for the law. God never intended that. God is, his character is holy. His character is righteous. He's perfect. He didn't think, I'm going to create man for that reason. He didn't do that. In fact, he created man knowing man was going to fail. So he didn't create man to keep the law. You follow that? He created the man to have a relationship. He wanted the man's heart. He wants the man's heart. He wants your heart. He wants you to love him. His desire is that you choose to love him, not to base your relationship on how well you keep a set of rules. Perhaps that's the way you were raised in your home, and perhaps that's how you think of your relationship with God. If you do keep all these rules and do all these things, somehow he's going to accept you more so than if you didn't do those things. And how wrong that is, right? Because it says in the scriptures that prostitutes and drunkards are going to get into heaven before those people. Why? Because they want to have a heart relationship with God. And they're failures. They're look at them. They haven't made anything themselves, and they're not disciplined. And look at, you know, I don't even like to be around because they smell when they walk by, and the odor is so bad, and I don't want to be next to them. They're so unclean. And hey, join the Pharisees. That's exactly where they come from. They couldn't touch somebody that was unclean. Even if they didn't smell and weren't dirty, they couldn't touch them. Oh, that if they knew they were a Gentile, they couldn't go near them. They had to keep away, lest if they touched them, they would become unclean. And this isn't what God had in mind in order to have a relationship with him. Let's look at another example concerning the religious leaders and how they perverted the purpose of the law. Look at Luke 14. Luke 14. These books are all close to each other, so it'll be easy to get there. Luke 14, verse 1. Now it happened as Jesus, as he went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath, that they watched him closely. Notice, they watched him closely. They thought of Jesus as a renegade. Now this guy is a runaway train. He's constantly violating our customs. Okay? And they've already witnessed him violating their customs, their man-made rules. Verse 2, and behold, there was a certain man before him who had dropsy, in other words, abnormal swelling of the body. And Jesus answering spoke to the lawyers and the Pharisees, saying, notice lawyer again, experts of the law, and Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? You see, Jesus knew what they were thinking. He knew that they were thinking, oh, Jesus is going to break the law again, right? But they kept silent because they had past experience with him, right? So they're not going to say anything. They're going to wait. They went through the Sabbath thing earlier with Jesus, right? And he took him, the man who had dropsy, and healed him and let him go. Then he answered the Pharisees and the lawyers. Then he answered them, saying, which of you, having a donkey or an ox that has fallen into a pit, will not immediately pull him out of on the Sabbath day? And they could not answer him regarding these things. They couldn't. Now, perhaps in their multitude of laws, somewhere they could have found a law, but they couldn't at this point. Oh, well, we need to go back and research that. But they couldn't answer him because of the multitude of laws that they had. Now, concerning the purpose of the law, Jesus spent much of his time correcting the errors of the Pharisees. You know that. You've read the New Testament. You see that Jesus clashed more with the Pharisees and the religious leaders more than anybody else, right? Why is that? Because they had a perverted view of the purpose of the law. Look at Matthew 15, verse 10. Matthew 15, verse 10. You see, the Pharisees emphasized the outward nature of the law. That was the whole Sermon on the Mount. They didn't murder. They didn't commit adultery. They didn't do this, and they didn't get divorced, and so on. They emphasized the outward. Look at Luke. Look at Matt. Where are we? Matthew 15, yes, verse 10. When he had called the multitude to himself, he said to them, hear and understand, not what goes into the mouth, such as unclean food. It's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a man, that is spiritually defiles a man, and what comes out of the mouth, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man spiritually. It's implied, spiritually. Verse 12, then his disciples came and said to him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? Well, they're always offended by Jesus, because you see, he understood the whole thing. They didn't get it. And so the disciples were a little bit, gee, you know, this isn't, you know, we need to balance this out somehow. And Jesus isn't balancing anything out. He's going right to the kill. He's looking at, look. He answered them, verse 13, and said, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind leads the blind, both of them are going to fall into a ditch. The blind leading the blind. And on the issue of the law, guys, we've got to get this down. Because if we are condemning others because of what we believe to be them breaking the law, and I hold them to a higher standard that I myself can't keep, I might as well go join the Pharisees. Now, I'm not talking about those things that people practice doing, practice sin. Not talking about the practice of sin here. Not talking about that. We're talking about those of us that know what sin is and then we hold others to a higher account, and I myself fail in that same sin, who am I to judge that other person? That's what Jesus meant when he said, judge not lest you be judged, because the way you judge, you also will be judged. And the word for judge there is condemn. So he says, judge not, examine, don't examine. Okay, judge not, condemn not those, lest you be condemned. That's the idea there for judge. Because the way you condemn, you shall be condemned. First, get the log out of your own eye so you can see clearly, get the speck out of your brother's eye. Well, I've never committed adultery, but you've certainly lusted after every other woman, the magazine and the internet and so on that you've seen, but you haven't committed adultery. Get the log out of your own eye. You see what he's saying? That's the idea. So, it's not what goes into the mouth. Then his disciples came to say, didn't you offended the Pharisees, verse 13. But he answered and said, every plant, and he just, they're just a bunch of blind guides. They're leading the blind and they're both going to fall in the ditch. Then Peter answered and said to him, verse 15, explain this parable to us. Peter didn't understand the spiritual application. Thank God that Peter was there to ask that, because a lot of folks want understanding, want clarity. So Jesus said, are you also still without understanding? Do you not know, verse 17, do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? The physical thing that you eat, it may not have been sanctified and so on, but it goes in the stomach and it's eliminated. But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart. And now we're back to the heart. They defile a man. The things that come from a mouth come out of the heart, and that's what defiles a man. For out of the heart proceeds, now notice, evil thoughts. What kind of evil thoughts? He gives a list of them here. Out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts. What kind? Murders, adulteries, fornication, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. And that's the bottom line. You see, you can go after a person for not keeping the outward element, outward part of the law, but inside, what's going on inside, that's the key. So the Pharisees made the law of Moses a burden for men to carry. Let's take a look at Matthew 23, verses 1 through 12. We're just going to read a few of these verses because we're running out of time. The Pharisees had gone way too far with the law of Moses by making the burden for men to carry. God never intended it to be this way. Turn to Matthew 23, verse 1. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, verse 2, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. What does that mean? They are the experts that interpret the civil and ceremonial laws of Moses. Yes, down to the level beyond the 603 laws, to the plethora of laws that came out of those 603. Yes, even to the thousands of laws. They sit in Moses' seat interpreting exactly what Moses meant and coming up with all these rules, with all these laws. Therefore, verse 3, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. In other words, the things that they are asking you to do are not evil in and of themselves. The things that they are asking you to do, Moses' laws, the law of Moses, what they're asking you to do in and of themselves, the things that they're asking you to do are not evil. But do not do, we're still in verse 3, do not do according to their works, for they say, and do not do. For they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. What they ask you to do is impossible for them to do. So, why do they put these burdens upon the people? That's what Jesus is saying. They don't lift their fingers. They ask them to do these laws. There's nothing wrong with the laws in themselves, but look at what they're doing. They're putting all these burdens on the people, and they don't even lift a finger to help the people. 5, but all their works they do to be seen by men. And here Jesus reveals the real motive behind why they do what they do. All their works, the outside of the cup, the outside of the tomb that's whitewashed but filled with dead men's bones, the outside of the cup which is polished for everybody to see but inside are filled with abominations, as he goes on into chapter 23. He says, look, they just want you to see the outside of the cup. Verse 5 goes on to say, they make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of the garments. They love the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, greeting in the marketplaces, and to be called men, rabbi, rabbi. Skip down to verse 11. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And now Jesus gets really down to the heart of the whole issue. And this is the starting point of the Sermon on the Mount with the Beatitudes. This is the starting point. You see, when you go the way of the Pharisees and become prideful in concerning the things of the law, keeping the outward law, never committing adultery, but oh, lusting in my heart, but nobody will know, never murdering anybody, but oh, sure, and anger in my heart and cursing the guy, you see. And Jesus cuts to the chase here. If you want to be greatest, the greatest, who, verse 11, but he who is greatest among you shall be a servant, shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. The Sermon on the Mount opens up with, blessed are the poor in spirit. What's the next one? Blessed are those who mourn. What's the next one? Blessed are those who are meek. What's the next one? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. What's the next one? Blessed are those who are merciful. Remember, that's one of the weightier matters of the law. Mercy, love, mercy, and faith. Mercy, blessed are the merciful. You see how it progresses? It begins with poor in spirit. If you're poor in spirit, you recognize you need help. Because in your heart, now listen closely, because if you don't hear this part, this affects everybody in the room. If in your heart you're saying, gee, I've committed adultery in my heart. Maybe some of the gals, not so much the gals, the guys. I've committed adultery in my heart. Maybe that's you. And I humble myself over that fact. And I reflect on it, and it brings me to a point of what? What's the next one? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn. The fact that I go and share that with someone and let them know, you know, I've been lusting in my heart, and that troubles me. You're actually mourning over your poor position in the spirit. And you're mourning. Blessed are they that mourn. Yeah. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn. And then as you mourn, what are you doing? You're humbling yourself. I'm humbling myself over that thought. And the fact that that thought comes upon me, that anger thought towards that person, that lack of forgiveness to somebody that you may have are not forgiving right now. And you think about that. Ooh, there's something that bothers me about that. You see, what you're doing when you do that is you're humbling yourself before God. And then I want to know, Lord, what I can do to make this right. And I begin to hunger and thirst after what is right. I begin to hunger and thirst after making this right. Lord, make this right. I'm troubled in the fact in my mind that I'm doing these things in my heart. Maybe I haven't done it outwardly. But you see, those who are into that, they're going to want everybody to see how righteous they are. I've never gotten divorced. See, I can put that on my list. I've been married 45 years this month. And I could brag to everybody, well, look at me, I've been married. And then the people will applaud. Oh, yes, 45 years. And give me applause, because after all, look at, on the outside, I made it through 45 years. But I would challenge you to come in and see some of the days that we were going at it with each other. And say, oh, wait, let me take away that applause. because it doesn't fit. I'm not going to applaud you over that, Bill. You really blew it there. You see, but I understand that. But my part is to recognize that I failed and that I fall short. So as we progress through the Beatitudes, that is progressive. It's progressive. As I progressively move through that and I hunger and thirst after righteousness, and I begin to see where I was wrong, and then I give mercy to those. Blessed are the merciful. And I give mercy to those where I fail, rather than condemn them and put them down. Oh, I never did that, but in my heart I know I did. But as I give them mercy and I go to them and I pray with them, and rather than gossip about them and say, oh, so-and-so did this, or hey, they never do this, and I'll hear stories about people that even work in this church. They'll come and say, this person never works. I see him sitting there with coffee every week, and all he does is sit there. Let me tell you something. You don't know what's going on with that person. You don't know when they're here in graveyard working in the middle of the night, clean carpets. You don't know that. So stop your judgment. Stop your condemnation. Because that is with the Pharisees. When you do that, you're condemning others because what you see in your own little frame of reference, that's exactly what we're talking about, folks. That's exactly what we're doing. And we begin to condemn others because we don't know what's going on with them. We don't know their background. Wow. This is hard stuff. Because it's, you know, next week we're going to have Daniel Scott here, and he's going to share with us about Islam. And I'm not sure what he has planned. I want to see, I would love to have him come and share with us about the end times, Islamic, the Muslim view of end times. Wouldn't you? Love to hear how Muslims understands end times. This guy knows the Quran forwards and backwards. He also knows the Hadith, which is the Talmud. It's the commentaries of the... And then the following week, I'm going to do Galatians. I'm going to go over the whole book of Galatians. Because this issue of the law and grace, it's so misunderstood in the church. There's too much condemnation going on. Now don't get me wrong. Don't get me wrong on this with the LGBT. You know what LGBT is? The LGBT community. Because this poor family, this family of 19, have been raked over the coals because they simply have been forgiving each other. And Whoopi Goldberg, I don't know if you know the whole story about this Duggard family, but the boy, the oldest, is now 27, 12, 13 years ago, molested his younger sisters. And then because they were minors, they got with each other and figured it out, confessed their sins, forgave each other. And somehow that information, which, by the way, they took it to the police. They didn't have to because... under the law, they legally didn't have to go to the police because they were all minors, but they did anyway. And it got into the police department, and somehow somebody released that information to the media. And this poor family has been raked through the mud and condemned and put down. And one of the arguments that they put down, Whoopi Goldberg on The View, said they have no right. This is what she said. They have no right to talk about forgiveness when they won't forgive others. Now, you know what she's saying there. She's talking about the LGBT movement, the gays, the lesbians, LBG bisexuals, LBG gays, and T, transsexuals. Okay, LBGT, those, the homosexual community, basically. Because this family will not forgive that community, this is what she said, they have no business talking about God's forgiveness. You see, this is the other side of the coin that you and I are going to have to deal with even more so. Christian community is not ready to deal with this. Christian community is woefully failing in dealing with this issue. gay marriage, the Supreme Court is going to decide on the gay marriage issue by June 30th, we think. They could surprise us with some kind of move, but it appears that they are going to come up with a decision about the states, whether they will have the authority over the states, federalized marriage. And the 26 states, or so was it 26, that brought the lawsuit, that's going to be interesting, isn't it? This is confusing to Christians. Why is it confusing? Well, aren't we to forgive the LGBT and forgive the homosexuals and those Christian homosexuals that are practicing their sin? Are we not to condemn them, and aren't we to forgive them? And if we're condemning of them, aren't we breaking what Jesus told us to do? Aren't we to love others and love our neighbors? And you see where I'm going with this? I don't have time. I just wanted to lay it out there and let you chew on that a little bit. We're going to deal with that in 2 weeks. Because that the church is not doing a good job on this. We need clarity on this issue, don't we? Let's go ahead and stand. So, Father, Lord, we thank you for clarification as we chew on what we studied tonight on the law and the purpose of the law, that as we think in the book of Galatians, we're told that the law is a tutor that will lead us to Christ, because why, we cannot keep it. And I want to thank you, Lord, for sending your Son who came to fulfill the law on our behalf, to fulfill the law and the prophets. And we look forward to that day when you come back to set the record straight, Lord. In the meantime, Lord, that you would help us just to take to heart what we study tonight concerning your view of the law and how love trumps all of the laws. All the laws and the prophets are summed up under the law of loving you and loving our neighbors, Lord. Help us to understand what that is. We thank you, Lord. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong, they are weak, but he is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. We finished 4 minutes early tonight. Isn't that something? 7:36. Actually, I went 6 minutes over. See, I wanted to see the outside of the cup. Yeah, so... So God bless you tonight as you go forward, knowing that He wants the best for you. He loves you just the way you are. You don't have to do something special for Him to earn His love. He just loves you the way you are. And even though you may have failed Him so many different times, forget about it. He loves you just the way you are, and He wants you to invite Him with you wherever you go and give Him your heart and just live the Sermon on the Mount, be humble, poor in spirit, humble, meek, right? Mourn over your sins, confess them to him when they happen. Just be transparent before Him and before others. And as you do, watch Him do some powerful stuff in your life. In Jesus' name, amen.